Thank you, Pastor. Having served in the office of a pastor for 40 years, why, I have great empathy for those who labor in that position. Thank you for the opportunity to take this moment of your pulpit and to present our lovely Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For that is what we have come to focus on this evening, as this is a message in the midst of the conference, and the subject that has been assigned to me is that of the humble, compassionate Christ, or the humble, obedient Christ. I was so overwhelmed with the compassionate Christ the other day that I'm putting that in my message from one of the other speakers. The humble, obedient Christ. I've chosen two passages of Scripture. If you would please turn first to Philippians chapter 2. I'll read there verses 7 and 8, and then be locating the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter. These two texts say essentially the same thing, although they are worded in different forms. First, from Philippians chapter 2. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want you to note the order here of three words: humility, obedience, and suffering. In that order, he humbled himself, became obedient, and he suffered. Now look in Hebrews chapter 5. In the midst of a section of Scripture dealing with the character of Melchizedek, the unusual personality taken in the Old Testament of which our Lord's priesthood and the office of it was patterned. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice the order here. There is the learning, there is the obedience, and then there is the suffering. When we study our Bibles, because we are so finite, and the Bible is so broad and complex, we normally only focus on isolated sections at a time, maybe one verse, sometimes a chapter, sometimes a whole book, sometimes maybe a collection of books. And in doing so, if that is our only pattern of Bible study, we are often impaired in the study and focus upon that one primary text of losing the broad, big picture and not seeing where the individual thing we're focusing on fits in to the big picture of God. So rather than tonight taking just the focus on these passages of Scripture, I would like for us to back up this evening and see the big picture as to what God has purposed to bring to pass and achieve through the person and work of His Son, and then see how this humility, this obedience, and this suffering fits into the big picture as a whole. The opening chapters of Genesis reveal to us the creative handiwork of God. And in nearly every day that he created, it is recorded at the end of that creative period that he looked upon it and said what? It was good. It was good. He places man in the form of male and female in the garden and gives them a commandment that as long as they obey that commandment, they shall live and have life. The day that they disobey that commandment, then they shall forfeit their immortality and become mortal creatures and suffer and die. Satan entered into the picture there in the garden, and I believe he had a plan that he didn't just show up after so-called thousands of years prior, in which that somehow he fell hundreds or thousands of years prior to this event, and now he just suddenly shows up. I think he comes there in the garden prepared with a plan that in which that he sought that if he could implement it, he thought he could dethrone God. If he could get God to destroy this creature, man, made in his image, then God would not be able then to fulfill his plan of elevating this creature, man, above that of the angels. So that if he could trump God into getting the creature to sin, then God then would either have to destroy the creature or he would have to go back on his threat and forfeit his holiness. In which case, if he forfeited his holiness, he would have to forfeit the throne. Or if he destroyed the creature, then he could not fulfill his plan, and then he would have to confess that he was not all-wise and all-powerful. And so the wise serpent felt that he had God in a box. He comes not to the man, but to the woman, and convinces her that she is not really all that she could be, and that if she would hearken unto his voice, she could add to her humanity what God failed to put in her humanity. The writer in the New Testament, Paul, says that Adam was deceived, but Eve was not. So I do not think that Eve, in her sin, felt like she was going to lose anything, but that she was going to actually be able to take what God had given her and maintain her relationship with God and add to her humanity that which the serpent said that she could have and really benefit from. So she ate of the forbidden fruit, and we know the result. Now she gives to her husband, and the husband, Adam, we are told, was not deceived. He knew that if he chose to disobey his Creator and side with the creature whom he loved, the creature which came out of his very being itself and completed his humanity, that if he chose to go with her rather than abiding in obedience with God, he would lose his standing with God, but he loved the creature which was finite more than the Creator who is forever, therefore is to be blessed forever. He chose something finite rather than remaining in an obedient state with God. As a result, God immediately called a courtroom of justice into effect. He called each participating party in the fall to give an account of their action. And he then proceeded to find all parties, the serpent or Satan, Adam and Eve, guilty of disobedience to him as an infinite being that they, as finite beings, had dared to sin against him and rob him of his glory. And so he found them all guilty. And then he proceeded to pronounce a universal curse upon all the fallen creatures of humanity, his existence, and this curse spilled over from the angels into humanity and even affecting the lower creatures. And the Apostle Paul says that the whole creation travaileth and groaneth unto this day. And that there will come a day in which that whole curse will be lifted, and a new heaven and a new earth will be restored, made in the image of God, brought about by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that suffering was God's curse, which he put upon his created order as a result of sin. Why has God chosen suffering as a means of punishment for sin? Why couldn't he have annihilated them? Why couldn't he have chosen some other means? Why suffering? And I believe the answer is that suffering reminds a finite creature that they are just that, finite. And that sin and the heart of sin arises in the heart of a finite creature desiring to ascend higher than their created being and become like God himself. And thus, idolatry is making a god out of a finite creature. So that every time that you and I suffer, we are being reminded that we are sinners and that we are finite creatures, that we cannot take the place of God, but we have all sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. And the hurricanes and the volcanoes and all of these things are but God's mighty megaphones, reminding the creatures, in spite of their technology and in spite of their achievements, you are finite. You are not in control. Now, we might all confess that with those great majestic forms of punishment, but let us remember, each suffering that you and I are exposed to is a reminder of that. We are finite, and therefore we are living under a universal curse which God has placed upon the created order. So suffering can then be summarized as God's form of punishing a finite creature for the refusal to submit its will to the authority of a higher will, namely, God's. Remember Satan? What did he say in Isaiah and Ezekiel? I will what? I will ascend. God says, no, you won't. Anybody that is a finite creature and has limitations that seeks to ascend higher will be put down and abased. For God knows how to humble the proud. Okay? So the main point in Genesis 3 is that God has ordained suffering. It is a result of his curse. It is not something outside of his dominion or beyond his control. But in Genesis 3:15, it should be noted that suffering is not strictly punitive. It is also redemptive. Now, before I go further, I'd like to put an illustration in here about the importance of what we're attempting to do here. We're attempting to go back now again and get the broad picture so that we can, what God is working toward, so that we can come down on these two verses that we have read this evening. Let me illustrate like this. Suppose that you had never seen a tree, and you were blindfolded, and you were led up to a huge tree, and you were placed in front of that tree in which that your eyes were just about 2 inches from that tree and the blindfold was taken off. What would you see? Well, you say you'd see a tree. But if after staring at that tree for 2 minutes, if you were then asked to describe what a tree looked like, and you'd never seen a tree before, would you give an accurate description of what a tree looked like? No, you would not. You would only be able to describe the bark and maybe its color and its shape. But you would have to step back to get the big picture to see that a tree has not only bark, but it has a trunk, it has limbs, it has leaves. It perhaps has fruit upon it. It has roots that go into the ground. You see the big picture. So this is where, if you're staying with me this evening, this is what we're trying to do in going back and setting this stage to see what the suffering of our humble Savior was all about. Genesis 3:15 is a verse that contains the first announcement of the gospel of a coming Redeemer. I say again that punishment is not only punitive, but it's also redemptive. That this Redeemer would come to a place where he would restore man in a state of confirmed sinlessness, in which man would delight in submitting his finite will to the infinite will of his God. And that the descendant of the woman would crush Satan's heel, or bruise his heel, his head rather, through the means in which that his own humanity would be exposed to the crushing or the bruising of Satan upon his feet. So that's suffering. This descendant's going to suffer, and the serpent's going to suffer at the same time. But one's going to be given a fatal blow, and one, while is going to suffer greatly, it's not going to be defeated. Adam and Eve are then expelled from the garden and denied access to the tree of life. The curse has condemned them to death. But that curse would turn out so that the most redemptive act of all was death, but it would be the death of the ultimate human being, Jesus Christ. By taking the curse himself, God would transform the curse into redemption, which would include not only his paying of our sin debt, but causing our personal suffering, which we experience, to transform and work for our good in the restoring us to the moral image of his Son. So we got two things going on. The suffering of Christ will be redemptive in the sense that he will suffer the just for the unjust and pay the sin debt of his people. But it will also incorporate our personal sufferings that, instead of being destructive, Brother Jim, they will actually turn out to be redemptive, not in a payment sense as Christ, but in a restoring us to the lost image which we lost in Adam. Restored to the image of Christ, so that our sufferings will benefit us. And if we can grasp that, then perhaps we will not be so destroyed so often when our little ships are hit broadside and our plans are seen to be sinking. If our first parents had been permitted to eat of the tree of life in the fallen state, they would have been confirmed forever in a state of eternal separation from God. And if they had been permitted to bear children in that state, they likewise, the children, would have been condemned to a hopeless future. But bless God, God gives hope to both Adam and Eve. And mystery of mystery is seen in that while suffering is part of the curse that results from sin, it is also part of the solution for sin. Only God could devise a plan like that. Amen. While Adam and Eve will die, they will not die until they have seed or children. And in due time, one of those descendants or children will suffer unto death in the place of ungodly sinners. This is truly good news to restore hope and comfort to the race of Adam. Adam saw that this hope that was announced was limited to his descendants, not to the fallen angels, for they were not included in this plan. God's love would only be manifested to the world of mankind. And thus we read in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, an individual, should not perish but have everlasting life. A lot of debate goes on between the use of the world, between Arminians and Calvinists. I personally think both groups miss the meaning in the debate. It's not talking about there in the world individuals. For the word is cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos, the race of Adam, in distinction to the beings individually of the angels, that he made himself a little lower than an angel, that he might taste death for members of Adam's race. Adam grasped that. And in an act of faith, Adam gives his wife the name title of Eve. Anybody know what that means? Life giver. You're going to be the mother of all future human life. You say, how do you know that was an act of faith? Because Eve was not pregnant at that time. Adam believed that God would keep his promise and deliver mankind from the curse, and that he and his wife would both live long enough to see seed or children come forth from their reproductive system. Adam believed this promise, and it gave him hope. And this hope would continue to exist throughout the Old Testament in the line of godly believers. It was true in Noah's day, was it not? Genesis 5:29, let me quote it. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Just as Adam had hope that a Redeemer was coming who would lift the curse, the people that believed God in the days of Noah also believed the same thing. This was true in Abraham's day. Genesis 12:1-3. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And many nations shall come forth from your loins. It was true when it gave David comfort in Psalm chapter 16, in which that David there records that he was going to go back into the dust of the earth. And while he was in the dust of the earth, his body, there would have come on the scene a Messiah who would achieve the lifting of the curse. So that while David's body was sleeping in the dust, during that time period, this one that is referred to in Genesis would show up on the scene, and he would accomplish that. And that his greatest accomplishment would be that in his resurrection, that David himself then, at the completion of all things, would also be resurrected from the dead. And that gave David hope. That gave him a hope. And listen, that ought to give you and me this evening who are believers in Christ that hope when we go to a funeral and we have a loved one that we believe has died in the Lord and that we ourselves are going to die in the Lord, that one of these days that scene of tears is going to be changed and the grave is going to be conquered and the dead are going to rise again because the word of Christ will call them forth. That's great comfort. Great comfort. Finally, in God's appointed time, after this long period throughout the Old Testament, God sends His love gift into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. A virgin named Mary conceives and brings forth God's incarnate Son. He's given the name of Jesus, which means Savior or Deliverer. The long-awaited promise has arrived. The infinite Creator, in the person of His Son, acquired the nature of a finite creature. Now, folks, we're wading in deep water right here. And I will confess, I cannot grasp all of this thing of the Trinity. And I cannot grasp fully how that Christ is one person with two distinct natures. But I know it's revealed in the Word. It is a mystery. It is not illogical, but it is certainly beyond the capacities of our human finiteness to be able to fully grasp all of these things of how the infinite Creator acquires the nature of a finite creature. He, Jesus, the second person in the Godhead, is said that for a little time He was ranked lower than the angels, that He might suffer death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He became the second Adam in order to undo the damage done by the first Adam, in order to recover the race of man from sin and death. He had to become a man and suffer death. And therefore, He acquired not the nature of angels, but the nature of humanity. And in order to restore obedience to the finite creatures of mankind, are you listening? He had to submit His finite will as a creature to the will of His heavenly Father. And this is expressed in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man. What is a man? Among other things, a man is a finite creature with weaknesses and limitations. And though He were this highly exalted being, God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Yet He acquired the nature of a finite creature. This same truth is described in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Though He were a son, or the son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Let's do a quick word study here. The word humbled here in the passage means to make low, to submit, to not seek exaltation. It is contrasted in biblical usage with pride and self-exaltation. James 4:6 states, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the who? To the humble. You see the contrast? Humility is a state of submission, a state of lowliness, in contrast to seeking a state of exaltation. So Jesus, although he was equal with God and exalted as God, and did not think it robbery to be equal with God, laid aside that glory, not his deity, but he laid aside those privileges and prerogatives of exaltation and became a finite creature in the form of a servant, in the form of a human being, finite, limited, in order that he might be exposed to suffering and death to be enabled as a substitute to lift the curse from Adam's ruined and fallen race. Now, the word obedience has a very interesting meaning here, too. And don't miss this, or you may miss the remainder of our thought here. The word obedience here in Hebrews means, ready, to submit one's will to the authority of a higher will. Now, let that sink in. Let me say it again, okay? Obedience, in the meaning of the word here, means to submit one's will to the authority of a higher will. Now read the text in that light. Though he were the Son, the sinless Son, yet he learned to submit his finite will as a creature to the infinite will of the Creator. He submitted his will to the authority of a higher will, and he did this and manifested this submission and humility by being exposed to varying stages of suffering and trials and testings. And if you've got your thinking cap on and running a little farther ahead, you'll see that if we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus, where our sufferings begin to enter into the picture, where that we are enabled to enter into the fellowship of what? His sufferings. But don't get ahead of me, all right? Thus Jesus, the infinite, eternal God and Creator, emptied or laid aside the honor associated with his position of exaltation and acquired the finite nature of a creature in order that he might experience the duty of submitting his will to that of his Creator and Heavenly Father. As the Levitical high priest had to be tested before he could be placed into the office, our Lord had to undergo a lifetime process of testing before he could be placed in the office as a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now stay with me. Unlike the first Adam, who came forth from the hand of his Creator as a fully developed, mature human being, Jesus, the second Adam, was brought into this world as an infant out of his mother's womb. And thus he had, as a human being, not only did he have to develop in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:53, that is, he had to grow in his body, his intelligence had to increase, and as it did so, he gained and increased in favor with his fellow man and his God. His humanity is developing. Though it is perfect, it must grow into maturity and become a fully mature human being. And not only did he have to do that, but his sinless, now listen, his sinless moral character had to develop into that of the perfect, mature specimen of humanity. He had to be tested through each stage of his growth until he reached that age of 33, and now he's ready at the prime of male humanity to enter the ministry and to carry out the will of the Father. And the mechanism which God designed to develop this character was to expose Christ to various kinds of sufferings throughout the changing stages of his life. I'm looking out on an audience this evening. I see little ones. I see children. I see young people. I see adults of varying ages. And then I'll stop there, all right? Those of us that have reached my age, why, we can say we think we've seen it all. But we haven't yet. Through many tribulations, we have yet to enter into the kingdom. We're not getting out of this thing alive, folks. The grave is coming. If we are not in that last generation, the grave is coming. But those of us who have reached the years that I have, we've gone through all of these different stages. And frankly, when I come across people who say, boy, I wish I was young again. I don't want to go through this again. Oh, I remember those frustrations going through teenage years, huh? Wanting people to accept you and the pressures of peer group and everything. And will anybody ever love me? And my parents don't understand me, and nobody can understand who I am, and I can't even understand who I am. We went through those, and then when we got married, the adjustments we had to make there, and then the children came along, and the adjustments we had to make there, and then the children left home, and the adjustments we had to make there. And it's been a changing process. And each one of those stages exposes our humanity to different kinds of tests. And Jesus is going through this. You see, he is different from the first Adam. The first Adam didn't know what it was to be a child. But Jesus is a better Adam. He's been tested through all the stages. And yet without what? Sin. Huh? You see why he's a better Adam than the first Adam? I'll trust him with my future destiny of my soul rather than I will the first Adam. Even though Adam seemed to have just a simple test. Stay away from the tree. I'll trust the second Adam. He's been through it all. Can be touched with the feelings of my weaknesses or my finiteness. Knows what it's like to be a finite creature. And he stood the test. I come to do what? Thy will, O God. My meat is to do thy will, O God. Gave him delight. And he stood the test. Jesus, as an infant, came into the world under a death sentence from Herod. He was wrapped in rags and laid in a manger. The one who's going to be the king. Weird place to start things out, isn't it? Brother Bill, that's humility. Jesus didn't think anything wrong with that. Huh? He didn't think that was beneath his dignity. as God, the Creator, to be wrapped in rags and laid in a manger. I need to remind myself of that when I think I ought to get more honor and respect than what I have coming to me. Hmm? I don't smile, you need to, too. Just because you know me and you say, yes, yeah, he's a proud fellow. He needs that. No, you need it too. And remember it the next time when you are offended. Jesus wasn't offended with the place of his birth. He who was the independent creator, self-sufficient, and had need of nothing, now becomes a dependent creature upon his mother's breast for nourishment. Think of that. The being who needed nothing, dependent on nothing outside of himself, now becomes dependent upon a creature for his nourishment. This is a mystery. This mystery. But I like it, don't you? This is stimulating. This is exhilarating. I don't find these concepts in physics and how we can put a man on the moon. This beats all of that. I'm going higher anyway. Jesus subjected himself unto the authority of his parents. Now listen, boys and girls. And he never had to one time tell his mom and dad that he was sorry for anything he said or that he did. That's honoring your parents. Now, he was the creator of his parents. And yet he humbled himself and submitted himself to the laws of the home and never one time had to say, Mother, I'm sorry for what I said. You see what I'm saying? He's being tested as a child. He learned a trade as a carpenter to bring in a livelihood. He obeyed the laws of God and man when they did not conflict with the laws of God. He passed through the stages of childhood, youth, and adulthood, being exposed to the trials of humanity, which every stage brings about. Yet he never sinned. Now listen, Jesus never one time ever apologized for something he said or he did. And, you listening? He never one time had to ask his Father for forgiveness. Think of it. Here is a human being who went through his life and never one time asked to be forgiven for sin. Now, here is a dilemma, or here's the option we have. If you're examining this character named Jesus and you're trying to figure out who he is, let me give you a scenario that you've got to choose from. Any person who goes through this life and never asks to be forgiven of sin is either sinlessly perfect or they are totally confirmed in a state of depravity. Either Jesus was as wicked as the devil, for the devil never asked forgiveness, or else he was the sinless, perfect Son of God, and that's what you've got to choose from. Perfection is what we are being exposed to here. And he's being tested through all of these stages to show this is the genuine article. This is my Son. Hear ye Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And He's standing the test through each stage. Jesus is fully able to sympathize with our infirmities or our weaknesses because He has lived the life of a finite creature, submitting His will to whatever will was assigned to Him by His Father. He experienced firsthand what it was like for a finite creature to live in a fallen world, exposed to the evils of sin and its consequences. The prophet Isaiah had pictured the Jewish Messiah as the suffering servant. What chapter is that found in? Isaiah 53. But it was His lowly state of suffering which led Him to be rejected by His own countrymen. They could see no way how the Messiah could be exalted through humility and suffering. It was pride and dominion that would conquer in the Jewish mind. Even Peter, a devout disciple, argued with Jesus about the subject of suffering when Jesus revealed His plans to go up to Jerusalem and to die. And what did Peter say? Not so, Lord. Be it far from you. Willingly surrendered to the soldiers. After Peter had cut off the ear, Jesus put it back on, and Jesus just gave up willingly. When His disciples saw that, what did they do? They all forsook Him and fled. Why? Because sheep have no confidence in a smitten shepherd. After all, would you follow a leader who gave up the fight? That's what it appeared in the eyes of the disciples. We put all our eggs in this basket to follow this man, and he's going to set up a kingdom. And now he gives up. Let's go our own ways. But it was through the suffering of the Lamb that Christ would conquer and reign as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It was not through His dominance, it was through His humility that He would conquer. The cross would be the foundation for establishing the throne, the kingdom. Reflect upon with me the trials which would trouble the Savior as He bore our griefs and sorrows. He felt the loneliness of His own brothers and sisters who saw no beauty in Him until after He arose from the dead. In case someone is here not aware of what we're saying, the Bible clearly says that none of Jesus' half-brothers and sisters believed in Him until after He was raised from the dead. Now, what would it be like to be raised in a family in which you knew that you were the Creator, and yet none of your siblings saw anything like that that made you any different than they, except this nagging thing, He never does wrong? Can you imagine what fallen humanity would be like living in the presence of sinless humanity? Oh, that do-gooder, our brother, he never gets a spanking. Who does he think he is? Think he's better than we are? You say, where are you getting that in the Bible? It's in the margin. No, this is just sanctified human imagination, knowing what human nature is. And Jesus had to feel the isolation in a family, evidently quite a large family,
brothers and sisters. As a child, he felt the disregard that adults often show toward children. You remember the disciples' attitude toward children? The little children came, "Oh, don't bother us. We're busy. We got more important things to talk about. We've got to unfold the order of the decrees of God. You can't understand this stuff. Stay out of the way." And Jesus said, "You fellas just sit over here a while. I'm going to stop and play and talk with the kids." Jesus was exposed to the lack of appreciation on the part of adults of the need to take time with children. Jesus was grieved over the hardness of men's hearts toward others. He saw husbands divorcing their wives and wives committing adultery. Jesus experienced the hurt of rejection and lack of respect due to a prophet of God. He felt the pain of betrayal by a friend. What was his name? Judas. He was moved with compassion as he saw the illnesses and diseases which were afflicting men and women. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Brother Mark and others that are Bible teachers, he felt the frustration of a Bible teacher who, due to the dullness of his hearers, he lamented, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? I've taught you these years, and you don't even know who I am yet, Philip?" John 14:9. He not only experienced hunger, thirst, and fatigue, but he grew weary from his labors and needed seasons of sabbatical rest to recover his strength. And the writer of Hebrews says that though he was the eternal and infinite, sinless Son of God, he, in his incarnate state, acquired a finite human nature which was capable of learning something. Isn't that what it says? Am I missing it? What on earth was he learning? He was learning human likeness through the things which he was suffering. He, the eternal God, in human form, was experiencing suffering. He was learning by personal experience what it was like to live in a fallen world, exposed to all of the evils flowing from the curse of God. Is that where you live? Jesus has lived here. Think of it. Jesus, as God, in his incarnation, became something he had never been, while not ceasing to be what he has always been. Think of it. As the hour begins to draw near, the shadow of the cross looms upon the horizon. He begins to feel the weight, the heaviness of the load of God's impending judicial wrath about to descend upon him. He would not only suffer the agonies of the physical pain of the cross, but before he would die physically, his soul must descend into the realm of the damned. With me? Jesus went to hell before he died in the body. In those hours of darkness on the cross, he there must experience the suffering of an eternally damned soul. We focus far too much on his bodily sufferings and forget the soul sufferings of Christ. An eternally damned soul cut off from all the comforts found in the Creator or the creation. These sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane were so intense, the Bible said that he sweated so profusely that it was as if his veins were cut open and he bled externally. That's pressure. That's pressure. And the agony of soul so pressed upon him as he prayed in the garden, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be what? Be done." Now listen, I'm not here to try to solve all the problems of the divine nature and the human nature in one person. All right? That is a complex thing. And I think we struggle more with it than the Bible does. I don't find the Bible trying to give whole books of how to explain this. But I hope what I'm about to say will be within the confines of the Scripture. Whatever the relationship of divine nature and the human nature with Christ, the divine nature was somehow not shot into the human nature and given a sense of numbness when Jesus died on the cross. He suffered, my friend. He suffered. And there was no relief given to him by his divine nature. He must drink that cup and drink it alone. In the garden, his agonies were such that it is said that an angel came and strengthened him. But on that cross, there only will not be an angel to strengthen him. There will not only not be a human being to strengthen him. There will not be the comforts of a Creator to sustain him. He must suffer the equivalency of an eternal damned soul and drink the cup and drink it alone. Thank you, Lord.